Here then is the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Our second text is going to be 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were you, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Well, for those of you who are visiting, I want you to know that this is somewhat of an unusual thing I'm doing this morning. I typically stand up here and say, let's turn in our Bibles to, and I typically preach through books of the Bible. But I'm taking a break this morning to speak to you on the subject of biblical sexual morality. And here's how I'm going to approach the subject. First, what is biblical sexual morality? Second, why preach on this subject now? Third, what does this Canadian law have to do with us at Pueblo West Baptist Church? You'll connect that here in just a minute, or I will do my best to connect that. What does Canada have to do with Pueblo West? And fourth, two implications and applications for me as your pastor and us as a church. So first, what is biblical sexual morality? When we use that phrase, what we are talking about is, quite simply, what the Bible says about males and females and what we are to desire and actually do sexually. With the word morality, we are now addressing this as a standard of right and wrong. What does our Creator and Judge state about sex? That's what we're talking about when we talk about biblical sexual morality. The answer is established for us in the first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2. By the way, you better have your Bibles out because we're going to be using tons of scripture this morning, maybe even bucket loads of scripture, all right? So the answer, if you will turn in Genesis 1 and 2, I want to point some things out to you. First, that God has created and blessed two sexes. Today, the term gender is very popular. I'm going to use the word sexes. God has created and blessed two sexes, males and females. If you're there in Genesis 1, you will see in verse 26, here this is what he did on the sixth day of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing. Jump down to verse 31. End of his creating on the sixth day, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. God blessed them in creating man, humans. God blessed them as male and female. To be a male or to be a female gets God's stamp of approval. But not only that, his intent and commission for males and females, having been created in his image, is that they come together physically so that they may be fruitful, that they may bring forth more image bearers of God into this world. God made males with the physical ability coupled with the desire to impregnate a female with his seed. And God made females with the desire and physical ability to receive that male and his seed and produce a child within her womb. As I said, when God decrees this and brings forth the first male and the female, what does he say about it? This is very good. This is very good. So turn over to chapter 2 of Genesis. So chapter 2 focuses in on this day, and we aren't going to look at it, but he forms the male out of the dust of the ground and breathes in him the breath of life. And then he works in Adam's mind for him to see that there is no one else in the created realm that is a helper suitable for him to fulfill the mandate of being fruitful and multiplying. And so God forms the woman out of the rib. He puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he fashions woman from the rib which he had taken from the man. And God brings the female, brings Eve to Adam. Look at verse 23. Upon that occurring, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, that text, and then one more text, and then I'll get to my preaching. Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is here on earth, he is challenged, he is tested by those who oppose him, the Jewish leaders of his day, and they were seeking to trap him, and so they challenge him about the subject of divorce. And we are not going to go into that subject today, but I want you to see what Jesus himself says about what we just read in Genesis 1 and 2. Look at verse, this is Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So, this union of one man and one woman is to be for life. Nothing or no one is to separate that. No one is to tamper with maleness and femaleness and the marriage that allows them and commends them to come together. So to summarize, biblical sexual morality is the universal standard for all humans. This is a grace, a gift given to all humans. You are either a male created in the image of God, or you are a female created in the image of God. And God has created us to desire to come together as a husband and wife, and to come together and bring forth children. So there are males and there are females, and it is right for them to desire to come together in a marriage union and enjoy the physical act by which they may bring forth children. That's the standard. And the Bible tells us that any desire or act on the part of a male or a female that seeks or acts to use their sexual organs in any different way is sin. Any desire or act that defies what God has blessed and what God has said is very good, any desire or act that defies that standard is sin. Any desire or act that defiles that blessing and design of God, hear this carefully, defies God. It defies God, and He will judge individuals for that. Hebrews 13:4, marriage between one man and one woman is to be held in honor among all. I'm quoting Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. I'll explain a little phrase there in just a minute. Let me read you another text. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-5. So the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians or professing believers in the church at Thessalonica. Finally then, brothers, and of course, sisters, finally then, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel even more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Dear people, that is a weighty, weighty statement. Sexual morality not only addresses sexual acts, but biblical morality, biblical sexual morality, God addresses desires. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Mark 7, Jesus, from within, out of the heart of people, come the evil thoughts and acts of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, acts of adultery, etc. All these evil things come from within and defile the person. So back to that little phrase we've seen in Hebrews 13, we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, and now we've seen in Mark 7, that word, sexual immorality. We get our word pornography from it. It's porneia. And the Bible uses it in two different ways. One, to refer to any kind of sexual desire or activity other than the heterosexual normal act and desire for sex between a husband and a wife. So it uses it, what we might say, in a generic sense to refer to all kinds of sexual sin. But did you notice that in those texts, our Lord teaches us that there's all kinds of sexual sins, but there's also sexual sin that can be committed within marriage. That is, we translate that, adultery. I realize this is getting technical, and I'm going to move on very quickly. But our Lord and our scriptures from Him address us at the level of our desires. sexual desires and acts outside of marriage, as well as those that defile the union of a husband and wife, sexual desires and acts outside of marriage of all forms only bring God's judgment. What James just read for us from 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Second, why preach on this now? Several weeks ago, I received an email from Pastor John MacArthur telling me of a law taking effect in Canada that it actually went into effect January 8th, so a week ago. By the way, I don't get personal emails from John MacArthur, just so you'll know. We're not this close. This was a mass email. But this law in Canada that took effect January 8th makes what's called conversion therapy a criminal offense. Conversion therapy is the term used to describe the counsel and aid offered to help people deal with same-sex desires, or who have become involved in deviant sexual acts, or who have expressed their confusion about what gender they are. Note, conversion therapies are not all Christ-based or gospel-rooted, but conversion therapy exists because there is belief, there is a standard for gender and sexual desires and sexual acts. That standard is heterosexuality. So the industry, so to speak, of conversion therapy is based on the belief there is a standard. There is a standard. What we call heterosexuality. This law that has now come into effect in Canada without any opposition, hear that, without any opposition in the Canadian House or Senate, what's called Bill C-4, bans all sexual conversion therapy. So what that means is if a biological male insists he is a woman, it is now a criminal act to tell him he is wrong and offer him aid to consider himself a male. Or if a woman insists she is sexually attracted to a female or an animal, it is now a criminal act in Canada to tell her that that attraction is wrong. Here is the preamble to the bill. I've edited it only slightly. If you want to get the link to it, text me, email me, and I'll get it to you. But here's the preamble to this bill. Quote, whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality is to be preferred or is to be a standard. So whereas, in light of those harms, it is important to discourage and denounce the provision of conversion therapy in order to protect the human dignity and equality of all Canadians, end quote. So that law came into effect January 8th. Dear people, according to that law, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality is to be considered a myth, harmful to society, and worthy of punishment by the Canadian government. Pastor James Coates from Edmonton, Alberta, Canada states the following, quote, the bill's definitions are intentionally broad and can clearly be used against any preacher or church teacher or leader who either speaks against homosexuality or transgenderism or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual, transgender actions and lifestyle. This means that as of January 8th, 2022, it is against the law to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. end quote from Pastor Coates. Some of you may remember that name. We prayed for him and his church a year ago. He was jailed for over a month because he refused to shut his church down due to the laws of Canada that closed down churches. So at the urging of Pastor Coates and other Canadian pastors, today, January 16th, all around the United States and Canada, in fact, all around the world, pastors are preaching on the subject of biblical sexual morality. That's why I'm preaching on this subject on this particular Sunday. In solidarity with the pastors and churches in Canada, by God's grace, I joined them and will continue, by God's grace, to preach and teach and counsel what the Bible says is a blessing from God and therefore is good for society. Third, what does this Canadian law have to do with us at Pueblo West Baptist Church? Let me answer that several ways. First, what is happening in Canada, by the way, if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Romans chapter 1. What is happening in Canada is an organized, intentional suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. That's what God says is going on. Let me read to you, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1. So this is the Apostle Paul laying out his argument why salvation from the wrath of God can only be in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he gives a long, lengthy, weighty defense of the gospel, of that truth. This is where he begins. The wrath of God, this is verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know what is true, but they don't want it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, because they desire to suppress the truth about who God is and what he has deemed as good, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Dear people, what is happening in Canada is an organized, intentional suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. But how does that connect us? How are we connected with that? That same suppression of truth is occurring here in Pueblo West, at our state and our nation. Let me give you five examples of how that suppression of truth is being practiced here among us. You don't have to go to Canada to see this. Number one, in June 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court determined that same-sex marriages were effectively legal in all 50 states. Within hours of the announcement of that decision, masses of people around the globe indicated their approval of sodomite marriage on Facebook and on parades down main streets, parades in the streets of major cities, little icons of the rainbow flag that has come to represent the homosexual movement appeared on hundreds of millions of Facebook accounts. So the members of the Supreme Court, what are there, 9 of them? They didn't force anything on our nation. Millions and millions of people in the United States had wanted this. Number 2, the Democratic Party here in the United States has now for years officially committed themselves to defying and defiling God's good design for males and females and marriage. I have in my notes, not up here with me, but the documentation for that. Number 3, the Republican Party platform says, quote, "The family is the foundation of civil society, and the cornerstone of the family is natural marriage, the union of one man and one woman," end quote. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Guess what's going on in the Republican Party? The RNC, the leaders of the Republican National Convention, for several years has sought out openly homosexuals in their party and organized efforts to attract more homosexuals to be active in Republican politics. Number 4, in 2019, here in Colorado, our governor, Jared Polis, signed a law that makes conversion therapy for any person 18 years or younger illegal. Colorado is one of 20 states that has laws that would punish therapists or educators who would counsel children according to what God has revealed and decreed to be true and good. At the time of signing it into law, Polis called any reparative therapy, any conversion therapy, quote, "a torturous practice that harms children." Number 5, an example of what we are seeing in our own nation and around us, including here in Pueblo West. Finally, in denominations and Christian agencies, ministries that state, at least on paper, they believe the Bible is the very Word of God, the inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. They state that on paper, but in those denominations and Christian agencies, pastors and experts are defying or undermining the standard of biblical sexual morality. What has become known as Side B gay Christianity teaches that same-sex attraction is not a morally culpable issue, although it is a consequence of the brokenness from the fall when Adam sinned. This was a result of it. Side B gay Christianity teaches against homosexual practice, but only for the sake of Christian tradition. It sees sexual orientation as an accurate category of personhood. That is, there is such a thing as a gay person, that gayness describes someone's essential being. This gay Christianity in no way allows for an understanding of why homosexuality, even at the level of desire, is sinful and needing the grace of repentance. To the Side B gay Christian, homosexuality is a sexuality, one of many. That's a quote from Rosaria Butterfield, by the way, who before she was a Christian was a very active lesbian. When God converted her, she saw the grace of God and what it instructs us to deny. Today, she is a preacher's wife with several children. So in other words, there is, according to this view that's being taught amongst Christians, in other words, there is a third kind of human created in the image of God, the gay human. In our own convention of churches, the Southern Baptist Convention, thousands are being taught that God whispers about sexual sin. Our current Southern Baptist Convention president, Ed Litton, teaches this. Another prominent pastor in the SBC teaches that while homosexual acts are sin, homosexual desires are not to be regarded as sin. So my first answer, why what's this got to do with us? My first answer is that there is no fundamental difference in what is going on in Canada as what is going on right here in our midst, in our nation. The same truth that is being suppressed in Canada is being suppressed in Pueblo West. My second answer as to what this has to do with us is as follows. Christians, true Christians, are those who have been rescued by God from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's a quote from Colossians 1. Left to ourselves, we too lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the satanic influence in this world. Left to ourselves, that's how we lived. We lived according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And until God's grace made us alive to Christ, we all previously lived according to the lusts of our flesh. That's Ephesians chapter 2. James read for us 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let me speak very personally and frankly with you right now. There are members in this congregation who are represented in what I just read from 1 Corinthians 6. Yesterday, I prayed with a fellow believer, weeping with him about what God has done in our lives. There are members in this congregation who are represented in this list. Some were sexually immoral in their fantasies and pornography and fornication. Some adulterated their marriages. Some were homosexuals. But we are here today because our lives have been cleansed by Christ. God has caused us to repent of our sins, including our desires. He has given us the desire now to honor Christ with our minds and our bodies. We also read Titus 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God that brings salvation to all kinds of men instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's why we're here this morning, I trust. The grace of God that's brought me salvation in Christ Jesus is also what? Instructed me about desires that honor God or desires that defy and defile what he says is good and right and only bring his wrath. It's impossible for the sinner saved by God's grace to consider what has happened in Canada as an improvement or a blessing from God. It's impossible. Scripture tells us, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Whether that is a legislative body, a president, a governor, a king, an educator, a psychologist, and let me bring it right down to us today, whether that's your own spouse, a parent, or a child. Dear people, saving grace makes it impossible for us to see what is going on in Canada as a good thing. It's impossible. Which leads me to my third answer as to what this Canadian law has to do with us at Pueblo West Baptist. Dear people, we are a body of saved people who are to be lights in this present crooked and perverse generation that surrounds us. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. According to Christ, Pueblo West Baptist Church exists to be the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. And that truth that we are to hold forth and to stand on for our very reason we exist and to proclaim to our community and to the world, that truth includes declaring what God says about sexual morality. Look with me at 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, and we'll also go back to Romans 13. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1. I should have warned you to keep a finger in 1 Peter 2, but Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you have praise from the same. For it is a minister, the governing system, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the ones who practice evil. Notice in those texts that those who govern here on earth in nation states, those who govern are supposed to honor and encourage what is good and right and discourage and punish that which is evil and wrong. And note that governors and government are established by God Himself to do that. These texts assume that governing authorities will rule and govern according to what God says is good and what God says is evil. So, when a government calls evil good and good evil, heterosexuality is a myth that is to be punished if you hold to that. If you tell people it's a healthy thing, it's a good thing for a man to desire to come together with a woman in a marriage relationship and seek to bring forth babies. That's the standard. That's not only a myth, it's now punishable by time in prison if you teach someone that. That's the government. Dear people, that's calling good what? Evil. So when a government calls evil good and good evil, who is to expose what that government is doing? It is Christ's people. We are to be the light of the world. The greatest threat to our nation is not COVID. The greatest threat to our nation is a negotiable moral law and an insignificant gospel preached in its churches. Dear people, Jesus decreed that those who embrace him as their Savior and Lord are the salt of the earth. And when he uses that term, the primary idea there, it's from Matthew chapter 5, the primary idea of that is what we say and what we do by living according to the good design and blessing of God restrains evil, like salt preserves meat. Our living godly lives in Christ Jesus restrains evil. And our message to the world, our message to our community about who Jesus is and that he is the one who saves sinners is the light that we are to be preaching and proclaiming to the world. So when churches negotiate the law of God, the moral code, the biblical sexual morality that God has laid out for us, when churches negotiate that law, ipso facto, by the very nature of that, they diminish and dilute the gospel. It's God who determines how he has been offended, and it is God who determines how we are saved. So Jesus decreed that those who embrace him as their Savior and Lord are the salt of the earth. They are also to be the light to the world. If his people negotiate God's standard for sexual morality, their gospel is neutered. They offer no light, and their influence does little to nothing in the restraint of evil. The only hope for our nation of sinners is for local churches to be faithfully proclaiming the law and the gospel from God's unchanging scriptures. Fourth, and finally, two implications and applications for me as your pastor and us as a church. Are we to storm the borders of Canada? No. Are we to organize marches around our capital here in Colorado? I'm not led to do that. Let me offer the following. First, and if you're still wanting to see this from the scriptures, this is going to be from 2 Timothy chapter 4. First, we as a church are to faithfully preach, and by the word preach means to proclaim, to herald forth. We as a church are to faithfully preach what God has given us in the 66 books of the Bible. And that public proclamation is the primary duty of the pastor. So 2 Timothy 4, Paul is writing to Timothy that he has left in Ephesus to head up that church and to instruct it and train other men. He writes to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I, as your pastor, am to exhort you, to rebuke you, to reprove you, to encourage you in sound doctrine. That's my job. I, as your pastor, am to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Titus 1:9. That's a qualification for a pastor. He's not only to tell you good news, he's to tell you when someone is telling you wrong news. This is what Christ commissions pastors to do in caring for his people. Jim Waldemeyer mentioned the storms and the winds that battle against us, and these are moral, ethical, doctrinal storms and winds that are blowing against us right now. Christ commissions pastors to care for his people. And one of the primary ways a pastor cares for Christ's people is Christ gives pastors and teachers to his church so that his people will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. In preaching the word, however, in doing this, in preaching the word, the desires of hearts of those hearing will be exposed and confronted. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to what? Judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God preached rightly will pierce you to your heart. It will confront your desires. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, Jeremiah writes. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Dear people, the Lord does that. He searches your heart. He proves and confirms what you really want and why. He does that through his word being preached. His word addresses our coveting. 10th commandment is what? You shall not what? Covet. Coveting goes on where? In the mind, in the imagination. Some of you may be sitting here right now coveting, and I wouldn't even know it. It goes on in the mind. His word addresses our coveting. Paul writes in Romans 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Dear people, sin is not first an action. It is first a desire from within us, our own minds, our own hearts, our own imaginations. So when through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, it addresses our desires. This is why the sinner, under the saving conviction of the truth, will acknowledge, like Paul does, there's no good thing within me, that is in my flesh. Everything about me has been corrupted by sin. His desires, his mind, his motives are corrupted. And this is why the only one truly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit cries out, wretched man, who will set me free from this body of death? Romans 7:24. This is why Christ and his cross become sweet and precious to that sinner. Thanks be to God, I am set free through Christ our Lord. Christ sets the sinner free from the penalty his desires deserve. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Further, the indwelling knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done on the cross for sinners enables the sinner who has fled to Christ, enables the sinner to recognize and confront his sinful desires for what they really are, and to put them to death, as Paul says in Romans 8. To put to death the desire. Why? Because the one who loved me and gave himself up for me is worthy of me to deny that desire that defies and defiles what God has said is good. He is worthy of me to preach to myself, Ted, move on. That desire, that thought is sinful. And go think something else. Memorize Scripture. The indwelling knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done on the cross for the sinner enables the sinner to recognize and confront his sinful desires and to put them to death with the new desire to honor Christ who has saved him. We as a church, and primarily me as your pastor, is to preach that word that is going to confront your desires and mine. Second, as Christ's church, we are not to offer any means or methods that merely clean the outside of people's cups. In other words, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you what? You clean the outside of your cups, but inside you are what? Filthy. You're like whitewashed sepulchers. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Oh, how beautiful that tomb is, but what's inside? Rotting corpse. As Christ's church, we are not to offer any means or methods that merely clean the outside of the cup. We are not to offer methods or systems or programs that only address sinners' actions. And there are conversion therapies that do just that. But in the end, those conversion therapies are eternally deadly. For the change they bring is not rooted in Christ and his cross. Dear people, the same truth about Christ and his cross that saves you from the future wrath of God is the same truth that enables you and me to deny and resist the corrupt desires within us. The same truth, the same Christ. So we're now back to where James read for us in Titus 2:11-14. The grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructs us to deny ungodliness and what? Worldly desires. And to live sensibly. That word sensibly means with moderation, discipline, sound mind. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for what? The blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The same truth about Christ and his cross that saves you from the future wrath of God enables you, instructs you, moves upon your conscience, and addresses your desires, and enables you to deny and resist the corrupt desires that remain within you. Paul says to the Galatians, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. The flesh is still the corrupt capacities that we have within us. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. From now until your body enters the grave, and if you're a believer, you enter the God's presence, dear people, there's going to be a war within you. There's going to be a war within you. You still have, I still have corrupted desires. But what Christ enables us to do is, in the knowledge of who he is to recognize those and to put them to death in the mind. No, that's sin. I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to do that. The same truth. The same God's conversion therapy in I'll conclude with this. God's conversion therapy is dependent on Christ's first coming and his second coming. Did you see that in Titus? The grace of God that has brought salvation to all men in Christ's first coming, it instructs us to deny ungodliness. And what does it cause us to do? It causes us to look forward to his return. John says in his little book, First John, says, little children, conduct yourselves in righteousness during your time here on this day of earth. Why? Because you don't want to have to shrink away from him in shame at his appearing. God's conversion therapy is dependent on Christ's first coming and second coming. All other conversion therapies are damning. It is only Christ that we preach. It is only Christ that we preach. And he saves and he keeps saved. Would you bow with me, please? Father, I pray for the other pastors around the world who are preaching as I speak. I pray that they herald forth the word of God for what it really is, your word, your scriptures, with your authority. Father, convict us where we need to be convicted. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Stir us on to love and good deeds that we may encourage one another amongst us to do so as well. And how we thank you that you, what you have begun in our lives, you will complete. In Jesus' name, amen.